Let's go ahead and open our Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. And what we'll do again this morning is begin by reading the opening four verses, which we'll be looking at in more detail this morning. And I want to sort of capture the pathos or essence of this, and so I want to sort of read it, at least in parts, more slowly than maybe we would normally. 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. You'll remember from last time that the overarching purpose of 1 John is to strengthen the true church in Asia Minor concerning their confidence in eternal life. We looked at 1 John 5:13 last time. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. John is a man of certainties, theological and doctrinal certainty. In fact, he uses this word know, I've counted 32 times in this epistle. And I want to sort of take you through just some of the uses of the word know to sort of grasp the emphasis that John places upon knowing the truth, knowing certainty. You see it come up for the first time in 1 John 2:3, where he says, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. He wants us to know that we have come to know the one true and living God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And one of the ways that we can know this with certainty is if we keep his commandments. Look at the same chapter, verse 20. He says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. Verse 21, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Then in verse 29, he says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. Again, John is just stressing the certainty of true knowledge unto salvation. In chapter 3 and verse 5, he says this, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Verse 6, no one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Then down in verse 14, he says, we know that we have passed out of life into death because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Verse 16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And then in verse 24, the one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. All throughout John's epistle, he is stressing what is known and reminding the believers in Asia Minor of what they know, and by extension us, of what we know. In chapter 4, verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, he says. Verse 6, we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. He says in verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Verse 8, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Even down in verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his spirit. And then verse 16, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Just over and over again, stressing this knowledge. Even chapter 5, verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. Verse 18, we know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. And verse 19, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And then even in verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Over and over again, John is stressing knowledge that we know, that you know, that we know, and that we have confidence in these things. John is really a man of theological and doctrinal certainty. He would not be very popular in our day. In our day, we're very open to ambiguity and uncertainty and speculations and unanswered questions. John was not open to any of that. He was a man of certainty. And that's important to understand, because deceivers who had risen up from within the churches of Asia Minor were now going around and claiming to have some sort of special and secret knowledge. We haven't talked about Gnosticism yet, but there's a sense in which in this epistle we're seeing what's an incipient or embryonic form of what later became Gnosticism. The idea that there's a secret knowledge out there, and that as you sort of ascend the ladder of spiritual consciousness, you will be given more and more revelation and more knowledge. In fact, it's possible that Paul was referring to this at the end of 1 Timothy 6 when he recalled to what is falsely called knowledge. And so John is coming in with the true knowledge, true revelation from God. And he is asserting that this is the truth. This is what we know. And if someone comes along claiming something else, disregard them. That is the spirit of error. And so that really comes to bear upon even these opening verses. In these opening verses, John is beginning his case for the certainty of Christ and the certainty of the gospel and the certainty of salvation in him. We can really see that the main subject of verse 1 is the word of life. It says there at the end of verse 1 concerning the word of life. And the word of life is Christ, to be sure, but it also has implications for the message of the gospel, because the message of the gospel and Christ are inseparable. And so we're going to dive into this and look at some certainties that John lays out in these opening verses that begin to build the case of theological and doctrinal certainty in the face of those who are claiming to have the true knowledge. What they had were nothing but lies, of course. And so we're going to see in this opening section five realities concerning the word of life, five realities which John is going to put forward that are concerning the word of life. And these realities yield theological and doctrinal certainty for you so that you can have full assurance of faith. John is beginning to fulfill that good purpose he laid out in 1 John 5:13, that we would know that we have eternal life. Now, it's funny, I say that you're going to get five realities. You're actually going to get six, technically, because in the first one, it's kind of a two for one. And you'll see that as we go here. But let's just dive right into it. The first reality concerning the word of life that is in place to give you theological and doctrinal certainty about your salvation, that you may know that you have eternal life, is this. The word of life is eternal and immutable. The word of life is eternal and immutable. Look at verse 1, that opening clause. What was from the beginning? We're going to have to camp out on this a little bit here. This may be the place we spend the most time this morning. You'll notice John doesn't say who was from the beginning, but what was from the beginning. So the question is, what does what refer to? Does it refer to Christ, or does it refer to the message of the gospel? And with that comes a second question. What does the beginning point to? Does it point to eternity past, as Genesis 1:1 and John 1:1 refer? Or does it point to that time since the first preaching of the gospel, the beginning of the church and the proclamation concerning Christ? And a decision is rather difficult. I've gone back and forth on this all week long. And so it's really hard not to see both at play here. It's hard not to see both being alluded to. In fact, since John uses what instead of who, it seems natural that he has both the person of Christ and his gospel in view. Again, as we've said, Christ is inseparable from his gospel. The gospel is as immutable or unchangeable as Christ himself is. And so we're going to look at this from two vantage points: the person of Christ and the gospel of Christ. And John's main point is this, that nothing has changed. There was no need for those in Asia Minor to question what was first preached to them. There was no need for them to be disturbed by what the deceivers were advocating. What was from the beginning is to this day and will be for all of eternity. In fact, there's a statement in Hebrews 13:8 that applies directly to this very issue. It's this: Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And because he is, the gospel is not changing. And so the message of the gospel, which brings reconciliation with God, has not, will not, and cannot change. But first we want to look at the person of Christ. And when you look at these opening words, it's virtually impossible not to be reminded of Genesis 1:1 and John 1:1. And so you'll have to humor me by going back into something that is very familiar for us. You can turn to Genesis 1:1 if you'd like. Genesis 1:1 indicates that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That means this, that every created thing that has come into being, which accounts for everything other than God himself, came into being through the creative power and work of God. He created ex nihilo, which means out of nothing. And Genesis tells us that he did so by speaking everything into existence. For example, he said, "Let there be light," and there was light, Genesis 1:3. And what should be obvious is that prior to this beginning, that is, prior to God creating the universe and all it contains, all that existed was God. He was all that was. And since God is eternal, he therefore has no beginning and no end. In fact, you can't really even say that there has never been a time when God wasn't, because time itself is a created thing. Even the very existence of time is totally dependent upon God. It doesn't exist apart from him creating it. And so prior to this beginning, God was all that there was, which makes the statement in John 1:1 all the more profound. And I do want you to turn there. Turn to John 1:1. And notice what is said concerning the word. John, obviously picking up on the opening statement of Genesis 1:1, begins his gospel in the very same words. He says this, "In the beginning was the Word." Now, "was" indicates pre-existence. In other words, before the beginning even began, the Word already was. In fact, if you were going to indicate the pre-existence of God in relation to the beginning, and you were going to use the very same words, what would you say? You would say, "In the beginning was God," wouldn't you? And so since what can be said about the Word in relation to the beginning can also be said about God, and since God's creative work took place in the beginning, a moment in time, the Word must possess the same eternality that God does. Which is what you see in the next statement about the Word. It says there, "And the Word was with God." Again, prior to the beginning, time didn't exist. So when John says the Word was with God, there's no way to understand this statement apart from the Word possessing the very same attribute of eternality that God does. And so since eternality is an attribute that only God possesses, the Word which John is describing for us must be co-equally God with God. Which is what you see in the next statement about the Word. "And the Word was God." And since we're referring to an eternal reality without any reference to time, which is again a created thing, this statement is eternally true. The Word was always and eternally God. Distinct in person from God, but nevertheless co-equal with Him. So just as God has no beginning and no end, the Word has no beginning and no end. He is therefore not a created being. And so if it can be said of God that every created thing has come into being through Him, then you would expect the very same thing could be said of the Word. And it is. Look at verse 3. "All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being." In other words, everything that is created and therefore does not possess the attribute of eternality, which is everything other than God, came into existence through the Word. That rules out the Word being a created being. If the Word were a created being, then verse 3 would not be true. Because something would have come into being apart from it having come into being through the Word that is Christ. And so simply put, Jesus is God. He could say in John 8:58, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Eternally so, eternally existent, Yahweh God, I am." And he could pray in John 17:5, "Now Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." A shared glory between the Father and the Son, and the Spirit, of course, as well. And so turning back to 1 John, when 1 John 1:1 says what was from the beginning, it is impossible to avoid recalling Genesis 1:1, John 1:1, and the deity of Christ. After all, John is writing concerning the Word of life, end of verse 1. In fact, he goes on to write in verse 2, "And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us." The similarity in language is unavoidable. But the fact that the word of life is unchangeable also has implications for the gospel message. Could the message of the gospel ever change? If someone should come along preaching a different gospel, claiming to have been given special revelation from God, what should we do? How can we be confident that what we heard from the beginning is still sufficient to save, that no further revelation can modify it? And really, you can see, if you just try and put yourself in the shoes of a first century believer, you can see how this would have been a problem in that first century. The New Testament was still being written. The canon had not yet been closed. And so God was still giving special revelation. And the truth is that the gospel in all its fullness and clarity was still a rather new historical reality. Remember, the gospel in all its fullness wasn't preached by someone other than Jesus himself until Acts 2 and the preaching of Peter. Then it was given full and clear proclamation, connections being made with Christ, his death, resurrection, and the Old Testament prophecies. I mean, even when Jesus described his death and resurrection to the disciples, they didn't understand. They couldn't put it together. They didn't understand how it fit into Old Testament prophecy. And really, even as we've read through the Gospel of John, it was only upon entering the empty tomb and seeing what he saw that he understood the resurrection. It was only then. And even when Jesus alluded to his resurrection openly prior to that, it was more alluded to. It was not as clear when he said to the Jews that if you take down this temple, I'll rebuild it in 3 days. They didn't understand the significance of that statement. It was alluding to the resurrection, but it wasn't open, full, and clear proclamation. It was only in hindsight that John realized, that was concerning the resurrection. And that means best case scenario, it was only then when John entered the tomb that he even understood the significance of the cross. Now, of course, there are truths heralded throughout the Old Testament, the promise of the seed in Genesis 3:15, the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, probably the fullest and clearest Old Testament prophecy concerning Christ and his atoning work. But again, the fullness and the clarity of those prophecies only become 3D following the death and resurrection of Christ. And so the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which really began fully and completely in Acts 2, is still a rather new historical development within the context of redemptive history. And one of John's main objectives in this epistle and really in these opening verses is to establish the absolute certainty and immutability of what was first proclaimed to believers in that region. What was from the beginning, as it were. And you can see this in these opening verses, middle of verse 2, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life. Proclaim is present tense. We are still proclaiming to you what we proclaimed to you at the first. And again in verse 3, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. The message hasn't changed. We are still proclaiming to you the very same message you heard from the beginning. And so not only are we confronted with the eternality of Christ with this opening clause, we're confronted with the immutability of his message. Revelation 14:6 refers to it as an eternal gospel. In fact, Paul says this, that even if an apostle or an angel should come preaching a different gospel, he is to be accursed. That is how fixed and certain and immutable this gospel is. There is absolute certainty in the gospel of Christ. So that's supposed to give you confidence. It's supposed to give you assurance. Maybe we don't really need that assurance in 2014, but nevertheless, that's to give you assurance, confidence, that the message you have believed is a message which is settled in heaven, unchanging. so we can have full confidence in the certainty of his person and message. Secondly, know this. The second reality concerning the word of life, which gives us confidence, the word of life became flesh. And before we even look at the rest of the verse, isn't that what John said in his gospel? John 1:14, he said, "And the word became flesh and dwelt among us." Only rather than make a doctrinal assertion here concerning this reality, he expresses it in the language of sensory perception. Remember, the deceivers were denying that Christ had come in the flesh. They were saying that he is not fully human. They may have been claiming, as the Docetists later did, that he only appeared to be human. So what does John say? Well, look at this language. What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Again, John is appealing to the senses here. He says, what we have heard, John heard his voice. Heard him speak, and his voice would have been no different than any one of the other apostles. John heard his voice. It says there, what we have seen with our eyes, John saw him, watched him for 3 years, basically every day for that time. This was something that he had heard. This was something that he had seen with his own eyes. And these first two sensory perception declarations are in perfect tenses. So they indicate a past completed action with ongoing effects into the present and beyond. That means that when John heard and saw, what he heard and saw concerning Christ was so vivid in his own mind that it was as if he was still in the very presence of Christ. He goes on to say, what we looked at, this is beheld. It conveys the idea of looking intently upon. You know, it almost gives the impression that at some point in time, no doubt when John was beginning to realize the fullness of Christ's identity, that he looked at him carefully, sort of studied him, as it were, kind of looking closely at him. Yeah, those are, he's got eyelashes. Those are real eyelashes. Fingernails. That hair is definitely real. The skin is real. He's got an Adam's apple. He sweats. He sleeps. He eats. There was a looking intently upon this person and beholding the full magnitude of his humanity and realizing he is fully human. He goes on to say, and touched with our hands. This word touch can be translated feel or grope. John touched him. I mean, he would have felt the presence of bones beneath his skin. He rested on the chest of Jesus at the Lord's Supper. I mean, just consider what we read this morning about Thomas. Thomas put his finger in the place of the nails and put his hand in his side. Thomas touched the resurrected Christ. I mean, that's significant. You know someone who touched Christ, heard Christ, saw Christ. It's the Apostle John. You haven't met him personally yet. You will in eternity, but you know him. He is coming to us and declaring what he saw, what he felt, what he heard. And this is where it's important to notice the first person plural pronouns. John doesn't say I. He says we. He says we saw. John wasn't alone in this. This is a multiple eyewitness account. These are eyewitnesses who saw the living Christ and beheld him. And of course, we surely refers to the other apostles, to the 12. They all heard him. They all saw him with their eyes. They all beheld him. They all touched him with their hands. They were there when he forgave the sins of the paralytic and then proved he had the authority to do so by causing the paralytic to get up, walk, and leave. He healed him. They were there when he restored the hearing of the deaf and the sight of the blind. They were there when he restored limbs that had been decimated by leprosy. They were there when he raised Lazarus from the dead. He said, "Lazarus, come forth." And after 4 days, boom, he gets up and walks out of the tomb. They were there when he fed the thousands with a couple of pieces of bread. They were there when he walked on water. They were there when he calmed the storm and even the winds obeyed him. They witnessed him cast out demons. They were there in the garden with him as he prayed. John was even there at his crucifixion. He was there to witness the crucified Christ with blood just pouring out of his body. They were there every day for 3 years. Who is more fit to give an accurate account and an accurate testimony concerning Christ? I mean, whose testimony do you want? Who would you want to hear the testimony of? Would you want to hear the testimony of those who were with him for 3 years? That's what I would want. I would want the God-breathed testimonies of those who were there. And what amazes me is that the world basically embraces everyone else's opinion about Christ and utterly rejects the testimony of those who were with him. And then someone like Dan Brown comes along with the Da Vinci Code, and he's embraced as an authority on the subject. Meanwhile, the 12 men who lived with him, touched him and saw him and heard him, totally disregarded. It's mind-boggling. But we can answer why that is from this epistle alone. Why is everyone else's testimony more credible than the apostles? Look at 1 John 4:6. We read it earlier. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Listening and embracing and believing the testimony of the apostles is evidence that you are from God, that you know God, that you've been born of him. In fact, Jesus said the same thing. John 8:47, he said, "He who is of God hears the words of God." So he who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them because you are not from God. This is what is going on here. This is why the testimony of the apostles is the last testimony to be believed by the world, because the world is not from God and they do not receive the testimony concerning Christ, the testimony of God himself. And by the way, it is crucial that Christ be fully human. Vitally important that he be fully human and fully God. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." For Christ to serve as the mediator between God and man, he would have to be both fully God and fully man in order to bring us back to God. And so that's another reality concerning the word of life that should give you full confidence. The 12 who were with him for 3 years, they saw him, they touched him, they heard him, they looked intently upon him, and they can testify that the Christ has come in the flesh. And their testimony is trustworthy because it is a God-breathed testimony for us in Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16. And that should give you full confidence, full assurance of faith. The word of life became flesh. Now notice the third reality concerning the word of life, the third reality that ought to give you clarity and certainty concerning the gospel and your salvation and eternal life. It's this: the word of life is openly proclaimed. This is significant. The word of life is openly proclaimed. Look at verse 2. "And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us." Notice John calls Christ the life. He says, and the life was manifested. Then he calls him the eternal life. And we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father. You can just trace the life through John's gospel. Christ as the life is a major theme in John's gospel. Just listen to a few examples of that. John 1:4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. John 5:26, for just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. In John 6:48, he said, I am the bread of life. In John 10:10, he said, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And John 14:6, you all know it so well. I am the way and the truth and the life. Jesus declares, I am the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. And because he is also the eternal life, all those who believe in him come to possess that same life. Listen to John 5:39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. He said this to the Jews. It is these that testify of me. He is the eternal life. You must have him to have eternal life. John 6:47. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. And John 10:26 through 28 says this, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them. But here's what I really want you to see in this. This is what I really want you to see about the fact that this life, the word of life, is openly proclaimed. This isn't a person and message reserved only for some sort of religious elite. There is no spiritual ladder that you must climb in order to be given higher levels of revelation. God isn't withholding certain things from you such that as you ascend into higher levels of spiritual consciousness, he reveals more and more to you. That's the stuff of cults and false religions. That's the stuff of Gnosticism. This is an open proclamation concerning Christ. The revelation of God and of Christ has been once for all handed down to the saints, Jude 3. You have an ownership in that. It's yours. It's been handed down to you. God has fully disclosed all that he wants you to know in his word. And you and I have the same access. The same access to the same revelation. I don't have access to any more information than you do. I'm not sitting on a bunch of secrets, secret knowledge that is going to be hidden from you. And as you come along far enough, I'm going to give you what that actually is. No. Neither one of us needs some sort of self-proclaimed prophet to come along and unlock the door to a deeper or higher level of spiritual knowledge. In fact, that comes out right in this epistle as well, and we looked at it briefly last time, but look at John 1 John 2:20. He says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know, no doubt, these deceivers were proclaiming they had a special anointing and access to some sort of special knowledge, and that they needed to come along and tap into that knowledge in order to have real eternal life. But no, John says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. He says in verse 21, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Verse 27, as for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. And so this is an open proclamation. There is open access to this message. This is not a message to be hidden. It's to be heralded from the mountaintops. Every word of God can be proclaimed openly and boldly. There is no secret knowledge. And I love what Jesus says. In Luke 10:21, it says, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. It's not reserved for the intelligent. It's not reserved for the wise. It's not reserved for some sort of religious elite. It is a revelation that is plain and understandable and simple, simple enough to be understood by infants, as Jesus says. In fact, Paul really echoes these words in 1 Corinthians 1:26 and 27, where he says this, for consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. I don't know if that hurts your pride at all, but he has chosen the foolish things that makes us foolish to shame the wise. I'm okay with that. I wasn't at first, but I am now. I'm not wise, I'm not mighty, I'm not noble, I am foolish, and God has chosen me to shame the wise of the world. And by the way, just as a side note, this is why I have no need for ongoing prophecy and no need for dreams and visions, because I have the full and complete revelation of God and Christ in the Word of God. I need nothing more. Nothing. In fact, anything more is a hindrance to me. Again, this is a revelation that is to be openly proclaimed from the rooftops. And really, that should give you confidence. This is a message that you have open access to. It is yours. It has been delivered to you. You are to earnestly contend for it, in fact, according to Jude 3. You possess it. It belongs to you. And that should give you confidence of your eternal life and salvation before God. That's the third reality. The fourth reality concerning the word of life that ought to strengthen your faith is that the word of life accomplishes fellowship with God. The word of life accomplishes fellowship with God. Look at verse 3. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, when we think of fellowship, what do we normally think of? Think of socializing, right? Think of a fellowship hall, a room in the church called the fellowship hall, where we have punch and stale crackers, right? That isn't at all what John has in mind. He is talking about something that is objective and unbreakable and eternal and divinely established. He's talking about this reality, which is the fellowship that exists between God, Christ, and believers. In fact, this fellowship exists between believers as well. So we are in an objective and unbreakable, eternal, divinely established fellowship that will last all the way into eternity, inseparable from the fellowship that we have with God himself. You'll know what John says there. He says, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And us here is obviously referring to the apostles, which on the surface could give the impression that those to whom John is writing weren't currently a part of this fellowship, that they didn't actually yet belong to it. Well, we know that they did, because we know the people to whom John was writing was those who believed 1 John 5:13. So John was writing to those who were already initiated into this fellowship. The issue that John is dealing with is that this fellowship was being threatened by deceivers who were seeking to lure people away from the truth. And so John is laboring to defend and protect and preserve this objective, eternal, divinely established reality that exists between God and his people. It really raises the question, what is fellowship? Well, it basically means to share in something. It's used all throughout the New Testament to express sharing in a variety of things. But here the focus is particularly on a share in the life, verse 2. Or the eternal life, which comes later in that same verse. One commentator refers to it as the supernatural life which originates with God. This is the very eternal life that is inseparable from God's divine essence and attributes. This is the divine life that we have been brought into fellowship and been made a partaker of. It's both conditioned on and results in a true knowledge of God. Jesus actually prayed this in John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is to know God, and to know God is to be in fellowship with God. In fact, if you want to kind of see a verse that expresses this, just flip back maybe a page or two to 2 Peter 1 and verse 4. An amazing statement is made here. In 2 Peter 1, 4, Peter says this, "For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers." There's koinonos, a different form of the same word, koinonia, we're looking at in 1 John. "Partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." Through being born again through faith in Christ, we have been made a sharer in the divine nature, such that we have the very eternal life, the supernatural life of God in us. And it's that life that we have now as the basis of our fellowship, both with the Father, with His Son, and with other believers. And if you had to kind of see this expressed differently right here in 1 John, look at 1 John 3:9. It says, "No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him." The seed of God, and we'll nail down what exactly that is when we get there. I would assume that it has to do with the Holy Spirit, because anything that we have as believers, we have because the Holy Spirit is in us. "No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." So this fellowship and the supernatural life, which is ours, we have because we are born of God and have been born into a fellowship with God. In fact, we see down in verse 24, reference to the Spirit, "The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." And so we need to know this. We need to know that this fellowship that we have been brought into is an unbreakable fellowship. No sin can break this fellowship. When we confess sin, we sometimes pray that our fellowship with God would not be hindered. And by that, we mean the full experience of the blessing of being in that fellowship. But that fellowship itself is objective. It is established divinely by Christ and God and the Holy Spirit. It is something that cannot be broken. It is eternal. But the reality is that the fullness of joy that is produced by that fellowship can be hindered. And really, that beautifully segues for us into the final reality concerning the word of life, and it's this: the word of life produces fullness of joy. The fifth reality concerning the word of life that ought to give you full confidence, full assurance of faith, is that the word of life produces fullness of joy. Verse 4, "These things we write so that our joy may be made complete." Now, we talked about this last time, how John is writing for the completion of his own joy and how he takes no more joy in anything but that his children would walk in the truth. And so that's what John is expressing here. But we also touched on how his joy was inseparable from the joy of the believers in Asia Minor, who were no doubt being disrupted and disturbed by the deceivers who had gone in there. So even as John is writing of his own joy here, he is no doubt writing for our joy, that we would have full assurance of faith. And that's no doubt, fullness of joy comes from having that full assurance of faith. And John is writing so that we would have that, not a fleeting joy, not a circumstantial joy, not a joy like the world experiences joy. This is an eternal and everlasting joy, a joy which we have a foretaste of here now, which we will experience through all of eternity in a far more intense and wonderful way, a joy which is yours. And you should know that joy. You should have experienced that joy. There should be moments where you can see that you had a foretaste of that joy which will be yours in all of eternity. Christ brings the fullness of joy, and you see that joy sometimes wane based upon your obedience. And Jesus talked about that in John 15, how obeying his word is the gateway to abiding in his love, which is the gateway to having fullness of joy. But the fact of the matter is that if you're in Christ, you know this joy. You've tasted of this joy. You know it. And it's supposed to give you confidence that you know God and have been saved and redeemed and born of him, and that you belong to this fellowship that John is so concerned with. And so when you look at these opening four verses, what you see is that the Apostle John is laying out for us certainties that are so certain, theological and doctrinal certainties that are so certain, they're meant to give us full assurance of faith. They're meant to empower us and embolden us before God. In fact, we'll see in John, he refers to confidence a number of times in this epistle. He is concerned. He wants us to have confidence before him, even as we pray. He wants us to be fully assured. And we're going to sing about that in a moment. The blessed assurance that comes from knowing Christ, from having him, having eternal life, being in the fellowship that we are in with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, and the fellowship which we have as believers, which is a wonderful fellowship because we can go anywhere in the world and meet another Christian, and there is a fellowship that is already established. It's already there. And it's eternal and unbreakable. And it should give us full confidence. Full confidence in the gospel, full confidence in Christ, that we may know that we have eternal life. That's what John is after. Let's pray. Well, Father God, we thank you so much for this passage of Scripture you've given to us. It's so rich. We thank you for the testimony of the apostles. We thank you for the Apostle John and his testimony of what he had heard and what he had seen with his eyes and what he had looked at and touched with his hands concerning the word of life. And we know the word of life is Christ. And we rejoice in the certainty that we find in him. Eternal certainty, eternal truths, an eternal gospel of our salvation. And so, Father God, we rejoice in the full assurance that your word gives to us. As we come before you and as we live in this dark world. Father God, strengthen every heart. Let us live in the fullness of that confidence, and let us live in the fullness of the fellowship that we have with you and with one another, that we would know the fullness of joy that even John sought to establish in the writing of this epistle. Father, we thank you for your word and your truth. We commit this to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen.